Welcome to our Sabbath afternoon study. Today, May the 27th, 2017, our study is the fifth in series 37. It is entitled Blossom and Rejoice. A rose becomes our central metaphor. Its bud gives only a theoretical reason, a hope to rejoice. Joy comes when it blossoms. Then the theory is made real. In our Seventh-day Adventist experience, we nourished the proverbial rose for the day of its eventual blossom, so that we, heaven and earth, may see the glory of God, allowing all to rejoice in the rose of Sharon. Before we begin, let us revisit this promise of glory from a text that we've been visiting quite often. It's a text of great importance. I'm thinking of John chapter 17. Now, I don't have the luxury of spending too much time therein, but if you're unfamiliar with the mustard seed's teachings, you can rest assured that we buttress the comments that I'm about ready to make after reading verse 1 of John 17. With a great deal of evidence. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, I have to briefly insert that Jesus spake these words based upon the covenant that was made to Israel, based upon the fact that the Lord Christ promised that he would no longer speak to them directly. His voice was too thunderous, his light was too bright. He said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken," and the request that he speak to them through Moses, and the Lord promised that he would do so, not through Moses, but through a prophet like unto Moses, which was an allusion to Jesus. And therefore, when we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Now, this is Christ speaking. And therefore, he's asking the Father to glorify Jesus. Christ, referring to himself, comes back later on in the text and asks him to glorify me, using the first person voice. But now he's asking to glorify somebody else, to glorify thy Son. Therefore, if we did not have the benefit of the mustard seed, the benefit to know the doctrine, we would continuously confuse Jesus with Christ. And we would fail and falter in the scientific requisites of this prayer. We would be giving to Jesus credit for things that Christ did. And we would be giving to Christ benefits and graces and glory that Jesus performed. And as a result, with that confusion over what we could term the name of the Lord, we would not effect glory for the Son. Likewise, if we continue to do as Constantine taught us 1700 years ago, to confuse Christ, whom we think to be Jesus, with the Father, "Dear Jesus, thou art our Father, our God," and you know, we group them all together thinking that Jesus is a split in Father's personality, that Father has three splits in his personality, then we are stealing from Jesus his glory. Christ petitioned the Father to glorify thy Son. He wanted Jesus to receive glory. "That thy Son may also glorify thee." Until you recognize the distinction between Jesus Christ and Father, then you're withholding, as we showed in our study a month ago, glory from the Father. It behooves us, therefore, to make a distinction between Jesus Christ and Father in answer to this prayer. And since that distinction has not come until 2,000 years later, then we've ascertained in our study, again, two studies ago, that the fruition of this prayer can only come into vogue today when we know the distinctions between Jesus Christ and Father. Undeniably and unequivocally, therefore, we are only now capable of glorifying the Father. I thought I would reiterate that very important theme as we turn to our central Bible text. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35. And let me just add an addendum to that key text, because the lessons conveyed to us in Isaiah chapter 34, the last two verses, will help us to understand chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16 and 17. And I read, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them." His mouth commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. "And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein." Lord promised the great benefits that would occur to those who honor this commission. In other words, those who seek out of the book of the Lord and read, because his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Well, this is very rich with information. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says, "Seek ye out of the book"? When this statement was written, they didn't even have books. They had scrolls. But yet now, the Lord is commissioning the faithful to seek out of the book of the Lord. So it's the book of the Lord. And by seeking out and reading, we need to understand that not one of the intricacies that are unfolded therein is going to fail. The Lord is not talking about a literal book. He's talking about a publication. In fact, he's talking about the publication of his name. And this is the reason why he urges us to read out of the book. It's a reference to the testimony of Jesus. Somebody is to produce the book. "His hand hath divided it unto them by line." That's the hand of this ministry of the Mustard Seed Advent. It has taken the Lord's words originally communicated to us through the lips of Jesus, and it is compounded in all of its literature so that the Lord can give the commission today that we never understood before, that this is our everlasting life. Therefore, it's good that we have careful editors, and it's good that we're carefully producing and publishing, because this is literature that we are going to make reference to throughout eternity. Oh, I shudder to say that, because I think of some of the testimonies that Adventists have attributed about studying about Jesus throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Well, this is a similar theme akin to it, because it says, "And they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein." I tell you, it's not a literal book. It's making reference to a publication. And look how easily we can get thrown off by failing to be sober-minded in our appraisal of the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 1 through 3. Moses was the one through whom the Lord promised to communicate. Or more correctly, I should state, the prophet like unto Moses. The Lord says, "And I will put my words in his," referring to Jesus' mouth, referring to the prophet like unto Moses. "And he shall speak all that I shall command him." It has been commanded, you see. "And it shall come to pass." Well, how long is that? A week? 2 weeks? 10 years? "It shall come to pass" is 2,000 years, we come to find out. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Thus the whosoever includes not just the Hebrew people, but the entirety of the human race. They are required to learn of it. And thus you could see how the Lord can resurrect some people from a bygone era that have no clue whatsoever about God. But eventually they have to come to the point in time where they have to master the book, the testimony of Jesus. And it just so happens, Moses gives commentary on this theme in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 through 3. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Ah. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Well, we could get into the Enochian dimension of this, because Moses is saying that the day is going to come. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at your watches. I'm about ready to die. This chapter is not going to end before I go into the grave. But he says that there are people in that day that were listening that he referred to as heavens. These could have only been people such as Enoch and others whom the Lord had collected from the planet. And Moses says, if you give ear, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. I tell you that the testimony of Jesus is not a rendering from ancient literal Moses. It's a rendering from the prophet like unto Moses. Jesus gave this message in symbolism and in proverb, and the mustard seed today is now commissioned to put it in a book, to put it in a publication so that it could be made plain. That's why Moses says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Why does it take so long for the mustard seed to say what it's got to say? You've been teaching for umpteen years now. Because it has to settle in, like the dew. It's not like a torrent. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Does not that perfectly reiterate what we've learned in Isaiah chapter 34? Moses is going to publish the name of the Lord. He's going to publish it, and that's what the Lord is referring to, is the book of the Lord. The prophet that is given the commission to reiterate the testimony of Jesus compiles all of his work in a book. And that's why, making another excursion to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 15, 16, and 20, the Lord promised, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's the exact opposite of what was promised here in our prelude to our key text. Many are going to stumble, fall, and be broken and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That text, now we can drill a little deeper and gain greater meaning, because the Lord in John chapter 12 says, I came a light unto the world. Which means that the world didn't have light until Christ came and spoke through Jesus. There have been many voices. Some people, that's all they want to talk about is what V.T. Hotef said. E.G. White said. Some people, they want to talk about their favorite priest, their favorite minister, their favorite evangelist. And those people may have had a benefit to your life if you listened to them yesterday. But the day is going to come when the testimony of Jesus is published in a book that none of those other sources can help you. They have no light. If you want to understand what V.T. Hotef needed for you to know, what E.G. White needed for you to know, or what Paul wanted you to know, you have to do so from the perspective of the testimony of Jesus. You have to seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, and read, and read, and read. That's your light. He continues saying in John 12, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, and underscore this next word, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Therefore, this prelude to Isaiah chapter 35 has great importance to us. Before we delve into it, though, let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 31, 32, and 36. Now, look what it says here. You ever see a house that's in the making? A car that's on the design board? Before Ford or General Motors designs that car? Before Mike Holmes builds the house, he's got to have it on a blueprint. You can't live in a house that's on a blueprint. You can't drive a car that's on the drawing board. Yet, the manufacturer has to meet these precise specifications. I'm alluding back to what we read in Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. Well, that means all I have to read is the testimony of Jesus. Now, you've got to find it bound up in a book. For the Lord says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's comparing himself to the blueprint. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. That's why he recognizes the book, the bound up testimony. But I have greater witness than that of John. He wants you to make sure that you did not misunderstand him to be referring to or making reference to John the Baptist. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Therefore, the message and the meaning of the works bear witness of Christ. As a result, and correspondingly, the book has to give information that reveals the meaning behind his works. His parables, his miracles, those are the works that he did, in addition to the words that he taught. Consequently, you cannot receive salvation just by reading the testimony of Jesus. You have to receive salvation by the testimony that the Lord says, I know is true. It says, I'm reading in Isaiah 34, verse 17, again, he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. You got publications, you got books, you got numbers. All throughout the mustard seed has been divided up by the Lord's hand. And aren't you excited by the fact that it shall be kept forever? I know some people that have left the rod message and threw away their books. You can do that. People have left Adventism and threw away their testimony. There's no advanced step in your experience through everlasting life that will allow you to throw away the mustard seed, Advent, to discard the mustard seed chronicle. Lord says, I know that his witness of me is true. Why would you cast aside the truth? It's something that you're going to need forever. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19 through 21. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. Isaiah says, the day is going to come. It's not here yet. They're going to have respect for the name of the Lord and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Look at the chronology. The Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard before the Redeemer comes to Zion. We need to connect that with what we've just read in Isaiah chapter 34. Because it mentions his Spirit. Father sends his Spirit to remind us of the Word. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. It's not Jesus, not the Lord of hosts. This is Christ speaking. My spirit that is upon thee, and the words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It's not going to depart from your mouth, disciples, nor out of the mouth of your seed, those people that you evangelize, nor out of the mouth of the people whom your people that you've evangelized, whom they evangelize. Not out of the mouth, it's not going to depart out of the mouth of the Enochians. They're recipients of this ministry as well. Though they, as Moses testified to us, be in heaven. I'm embarrassed to recognize this glory. But Christ said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And now that we can pinpoint the identity of Jesus in Christ, we can recognize the glory that's attributable to us and begin our commission to glorify the Father. Let us begin our excursion in chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Our study today, let me remind you, is blossom and rejoice. What is a wilderness? A wilderness is in contradistinction to Christ's government, his governance. He considers or compares his house of governance as a vineyard, a well-groomed vineyard. If you've ever been driving, I'm sure the vineyards that you see today are like they were anciently. See, consistent rows of vines for as long as you could see. But now, a wilderness is disorganization. It's disorientation. It's darkness. It has hazards. And it has vicious beasts. It's a place, not of glory, but a place of vainglory. Let us delve a little deeper in the concept of the wilderness now. For our series is entitled Drilling Deeper. Wilderness represents theological confusion. Like if you look over on the hillside, there are all type of trees and whatnot, and in all type of elevations and type of weeds and logs and different things that don't give you a clear meaning. Well, the wilderness represents theological confusion, tumult, fear. Another metaphor would be tempestuous. In other words, there's doctrines coming to you from every direction. Some of them have more validity than others. But today, none of them have any signification. None of them have any light in them. The only light comes from the testimony of Jesus. As I cited you from John chapter 12, Christ said, I came to be a light unto the world. Which means that before he came, even though we had the wisdom of the prophets that were revealed beforehand, we didn't have light. We couldn't make good use of it. And after he left, we had darkness. Until the message of his gospel is unfurled from the book. Until it is produced so that it could be made into good common sense and understanding. That's why this gospel message is alluded to in Matthew chapter 25 as sunrise. The five wise and five foolish virgins tarried throughout the night. The call, behold, the bridegroom cometh, was made at midnight. Meaning that at some point in time, you were told to expect the bridegroom to come. And then when the sun rose, that's when we had our second manifestation of daylight, whereby the testimony of Jesus shone more brightly than ever before. We're told the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice. Let us see if we can examine that term, rejoice. What does it mean? Rejoice means to prevail over depression with open expressions of celebration and happiness. Consequently, before this verse comes to fruition, we were in a period of non-rejoice. Isn't this exactly what the Lord told us in John chapter 16? He said, ye shall be sorrowful until, in many words, the man-child is born. Well, we had no reason to rejoice. In our Adventist experience, we may have had many advanced doctrines, but we had no reason to be joyous. Sure, we had hope, but we didn't have joy. Yet it still says, the desert shall rejoice. What does it mean by the desert? And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. I gave you a symbol for our study, the rose of Sharon. The desert represents not just the mustard seed advent, but the entirety of Davidia. How then does she rejoice? By seeking out the book as commanded. That's why it says, for my mouth it hath commanded, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Therefore, not all, but only a remnant of Davidia shall blossom and rejoice. But understand, their rejoicing only comes by faith. Let me put that a different way. Today we rejoice in our faith. Thus only can we please God. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It starts out by examining the bud. To somebody that's inexperienced with roses, a bud does not seem like anything that's noteworthy. But then someone says, well, this is going to blossom into a beautiful flower. Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. That's not having faith. Our faith comes from the hope of the blossom of the rose in the desert. Think of it this way when we consider faith, because we want to make these definitions less platitudinal. We're not here to feed you with cliches. I want to make it real so that you can understand the faith that the Father requires to please Him. It's like getting a marriage proposal from that dashing, handsome young man that you love and admire. All he did was ask for your hand in marriage. But your heart rejoices because you know the day is going to come. It's like getting a lottery ticket. I have no experience in this, by the way. Getting a winning lottery ticket. But you read the numbers off the television screen, and guess what happens? I done hit it big, you say. Excuse the bad English. You're jumping up, doing somersaults across. Don't care about now the furniture you've been trying to protect all these years. Don't care about your bad ankle. Don't care about your weak heart. You're celebrating. You've got joy. And you have no money. That's all you have is the lottery ticket. This is the faith that the Lord expects for you to have in the book. Think of a number one selected NFL draft pick. Some of you all too pious to relate with this. But to receive a draft pick number one in the first round of the draft means millions of dollars. Having played one scrimmage, having caught one pass, having made one tackle, yet everybody's celebrating and rejoicing. You're rejoicing by faith. And Father can get jealous on this because He sees you rejoicing by faith in these other things, yet He opens up the Word and shows to you your benefit, and it doesn't make your heart sing and dance. One of the problems is people don't believe along with you. I knew I was going to break it down some more about being a desolate place. If nobody else believes, and you embrace a doctrine from the Scriptures, and you believe it and embrace it, you're going to feel isolated. I know for a fact. Your friends, are going to lie to you when they see you in the face, I'll give you a call. Meaning, I want to get as far away from you as possible. Your family abandoned you. The church cast you out because you don't believe what the in crowd teaches. The reason why your faith, therefore, and your joy in the testimony brings to God so much pleasure, so much honor, is because you do so against the grain of human popularity. And that's what he refers to as charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, 7 and 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. That means when you see Joel Osteen, Fred Price, T.D. Jakes, with those large audiences, you don't have envy because you're being charitable. Because you're happy in the Lord's promises. And you see that they're not in the Lord's promises, so they're going to falter. You've got the lottery ticket. All you're waiting to do is collect. You've got the proverbial rose of Sharon. All you're waiting for is the day when it blossoms. Charity bears all things. If you get stepped on, if you get put upon, if you get persecuted, if you get distraught, if you get rejected, then you've got to remember to spiritualize the teachings in the book. You've got to believe what the message teaches. That's why it says, charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Well, come on, Paul, you're getting confused. You know, no wonder Peter was scratching his head when he made reference to your writings. Well, I don't scratch my head, I understand. He says, now abideth faith, hope, charity. Well, faith is, it's impossible to please God without faith, so that's got to be important. But see, you can't have faith without the charity. You can't have the faith that God requires. Because if you're not willing to stand up against the throngs for your belief, then that faith passes away into oblivion. That hope no longer has meaning. That charity. See, there's a lot of people that are charitable. In fact, through the Christian epic, for the first time in the history of the universe, the devil's people are feigning like they're charitable. You got them raising money for certain causes. You see them on television, the Shriners, raising money for hospitals without any nefarious attachments, they tell me. You see, some people that will, be kind-hearted and true. They'll do all those things until they find out that you believe in Christ. And I'm not talking about believing Christ the way it was taught for the 2,000 years prior to today. I'm talking about the belief in Christ that transforms your social experience into a desolation. A desert. But I tell you, the desert's going to blossom like a rose. So we have to understand, though, as we advance into our theme, we have to understand the sum of the matter from these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 35. Our faith, our place in the wilderness, is dual faceted. Like the lottery ticket, like the selection to play in the NFL, like the marriage proposal, it's ethereal. I like that word because it's like a combination of ethereal. You ever been on ether? It puts you out. See, it's ethereal. Ethereal means celestial, unworldly, spiritual, immaterial. That's what Webster defines as ethereal. For the past 2,000 years, Jesus' victory was such. Accordingly, Father's glory by Jesus was merely by faith, by hope. Isaiah, the text of our focus, chapter 35, speaks of the second facet It speaks of our literal blossom and rejoice, the fruition, the reality of our hope. Isaiah 35 promises the day when the ethereal or the surreal becomes real. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Jesus was the prophet that revealed to us, to the world, the terms of our salvation. Christ spoke through him by covenant to ensure that he would carefully and precisely so do. But, like I say, Jesus' ministry, and this is no insult, was merely the bud of the rose. Somebody had to show you the bud. Oh, come look at my garden. Look at all the flowers there. Well, what are those little stumps? Well, those are ethereal flowers. They are buds. What do you mean buds? Do you eat them? Do you smoke them? Do you barbecue them? What do you do with them? Some people don't know about roses. Now, they're going to blossom into a beautiful flower. I've seen flowers, they don't look like that. Jesus' ministry was a ethereal, a spiritual ministry. It was a ministry that was designed to bring you joy by the promise. It was the winning lottery ticket. Therefore, you can't have glory for the Father. You can't answer the science of that prayer, as Sister White would put it, that prayer of John chapter 17, unless the ethereal turns real. Unless the promises that were iterated to us by Jesus are made more plain so that we can understand. And then the faithful are going to embrace and believe it, and guess what happens to them? They become more deserted. But it's the people that emerge from this final desertion, they are the people that are going to blossom and rejoice. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Now we have an opportunity to look back on Revelation chapter 12 and garner more meaning about the wilderness. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. So you have the woman, she was clothed with the sun. She was a mature woman. That means that she had to have been the Jewish church. Could not have been the Christian church. There's a difference. She had to be the Jewish church. Well, no, that doesn't sound right, brother. Because it's the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples that emerge from the Jewish church that enlighten the world. I didn't say they had to be all Jews. I didn't say that it was all the Jews that collected themselves in Palestine. It was the Jewish church. She was clothed with the sun. She's the one that kept the testimony of Jesus. She being with child cried, a travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And it speaks of the dragon, which is Satan. And it says, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and has cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, and to his throne. I told you that Jesus was ethereal. The definition, one of them, is celestial. We believed on Jesus through the abstraction of Jesus. He was taken up to heaven. And his servants continued forward to preach his gospel. They did so in the midst of the red dragon and his warfare. He sought to attack the faithful. He sought to destroy the woman. She gave birth to the child. Now she flees into the wilderness for protection, where that she was to be nourished. I tell you, there's great resistance to your faith in Jesus. The devil did everything in his power to even destroy the mere hope, the mere doctrines in Jesus. As simplistic as they were, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, we understand now that that flood is not necessarily a conglomeration of people, because Jesus came to save the Gentiles. That flood represents a blast, a tempest of winds and doctrines. Everywhere you turn, somebody's got some crazy ideas that are non-scriptural and that have no foundation in Scripture. And this is what the devil is using to carry away the woman. In other words, he feels that he could deceive her adherents by sophisticated liars and deceivers. But then guess what happens? Somebody says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. So amidst all these doctrines, the devil has put himself in a pigeonhole. Now he's susceptible to the unfurling of the gospel light. Couldn't have been unfolded yesterday because we had no medium of communication. The earth was like a mute. The only way you could learn is by word of mouth. But it says here in verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. In other words, the purveyor of this gospel message as they blossom as the rose are going to articulate a theology that is so sublime, so true, that the most dominant falsehoods that the devil has been able to successfully perpetuate in the church are going to be made laughable. All because the Father hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto the babes. That's why the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10, he's speaking to his disciples, and I'm paraphrasing, blessed are they which hear the things that you hear and see the things that you see. In other words, disciples, you're benefiting from all of this work, and I want you to keep it and make a record of it, but it's not going to be the blessing to you. It's going to be a blessing to those who are able to see the full meaning of my works and my words. John chapter 14, somebody's thinking, I thought you said that Isaiah 35 was your central text. I'm trying to work my way back to it. John chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who?
Comforter.
The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. How does he bring it to your remembrance? He publishes it in a book. The Comforter comes and opens up the testimony of Jesus and reminds the Lord's servant of the testimony of Jesus, and the Lord's servant, the second tier of the prophet like unto Moses, puts it in a book and publishes it. That's why it says in Isaiah chapter 34, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, and they shall possess it forever. But in verse 16 it says something even equally significant. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. So Christ said that his mouth spoke the testimony, commanded it. Whatsoever the Father said unto me, so I speak. Remember that from John chapter 12? But it says, and his spirit hath gathered them. So a separate and distinct personality, the Father, sends the Spirit to gather these gospel truths. And that's what we're reading in John chapter 14, where it says, referring to all of the words that were spoken to the disciples, but the Comforter, in verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Let us continue with verse 27 of John chapter 14. It helps us to remember that our peace is vested in the remembrance of the testimony of Jesus. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's a commandment. Although you see the world going its own way, and although you hear all these popular doctrines that are prevailing throughout Christendom, don't let it trouble you. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. But his peace is not as the world gives. How do we get his peace then?
The same way you get peace when you get the winning lottery ticket. You don't know, the next day they could say, we made a mistake. And then you're in a real puzzle. Because some of you would have gone out and already spent some of it, you see, with your credit cards. The Lord's peace is not as the world's peace. The Lord's peace comes with our faith, our belief, our forbearance. There's not one prophecy, he says in Isaiah 34, that's going to fail.
Well, did not the founding fathers of our faith believe the same thing and they all went through the grave? They're going to come forward and step out of the grave with equal rejoice and celebration. Because they're going to realize, had they lived through this experience, they could not have survived the tempest and the storm. Because they could not bear all things. And they're going to realize that it seems like they've only missed a nanosecond of their life. A twinkling of the eye. You miss more than that when you lay your head on your pillow. It's not that the Lord's promises have failed them. It's just that their imagination had limited them. And I put it on them. I don't even put it on the Lord. Because the Lord can't teach you all things if the world finds occasion to mock, laugh, and jeer. Look at some of the doctrines that you've become enmeshed in. It's taken time for you to settle into them. I remember how much trouble we had. Remember that about the prophetess and that? See, that, you know, that was all type of trouble. Now folks is praying for her arrival. I remember how much trouble we had when I said that the 144,000 are going to come from the sons of America's former slaves. Oh man, why did I publish that to the video? Boy, they sure desolated me, didn't they? I'll tell you. I remember when I taught the doctrine that Jesus was separate than Christ. We sat back on pins and needles just to hear from my mom and dad. What about the Enochians? How crazy is it that the Lord has excavated the Garden of Eden and taken it to the rear cloud of Jupiter, whereby He contains His saints that He has translated up there? I just want you to get a feel for how arduous it is to relay doctrine. V.T. Hotef, people talk about if he heard this, he'd be turned in his grave. He certainly would. E.G. White, Paul, all of them. Because they could not bear all things. They get a pass. They come forward in the resurrection, not having to bear all things. But the testimony of Jesus is the only thing that can give you life everlasting. And now that we see that it's in a book, we have even more reason for our hope that the testimony has almost been all bound up. That we probably don't have much more to hear. This is why, the reason why we're having this study today. Because when it says, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read it, means that it's got to be out there. It says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, the what? The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Notice what it did not say. It did not say that Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel were glorious. It said that the glory and the excellency that they did have are going to be transferred to you. What was the glory of Lebanon? Lebanon represents the Millerite movement. The First Day Adventist movement. The glory of Lebanon was that they exploded within like a few years in their numbers. And likewise, he said, you're going to blossom. What was the excellency of Sharon? The excellency of Sharon was the inundation of Spirit of Prophecy references. Sharon represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and there are a few people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church who do not highly regard E.G. White.
She's the excellency of the Sharon, the bud. And now she's going to come forward and she's going to seek your counsel and your advice. The excellency of Sharon shall be given unto you. The excellency of Carmel, what was it? Well, see, Davidians have stepped beyond Sharon. They still appreciate and respect E.G. White, but now they got V.D. Hata to talk about. And they greatly venerate his work. In fact, they say he's the last prophet, the antithetical, every prophet. Well, see, that excellency will be given to you. The excellency of Sharon. It doesn't mention Bashan. It doesn't mention Bashan because you need the acuity of thought to discern that you are Bashan. You're the ones that are going to receive this glory. Just like it didn't seem reasonable that I would say that the 120 disciples were the Jewish church. Right? There may have been a couple million people in Palestine that were Jews. They didn't embrace this testimony. They were not clothed with the Son. It was the 120 disciples. They were the woman, or more correctly, I should state, they were the church clothed with the Son. Carmel, Bashan, they are feeding pastures for the Shepherd's Rod movement. V.T. Hotep installed Carmel. When he passed, they split and splintered. You're not going to receive that glory. That's inglorious. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. That's opposite of the glory of Lebanon, where you have a gathering. You're going to receive the veneration and the respect that V.T. Hotep gave. How do I know? Because V.T. Hotep and E.G. White are going to come forward and offer to you that respect. Won't anybody be able to argue then, right? I refer you quickly to Psalms chapter 68, speaking of Bashan. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. Many of the people that are affiliated in this work come from those three walks. They come from Sharon, they come from Carmel, and the greater preponderance of them have advanced through Bashan. And Bashan is the hill that the Lord recognizes. I don't care how the leadership is currently constituted in their minds. Micah chapter 4 says that they have a king. And those who heed his counsel are those that are going to be the ones that are going to receive this glory. That's why we know that it's going to be a manifestation of reality. Not ethereality. It's not going to be surreal. You're going to blossom like a rose. And this is the deeper meaning that we need to understand as we consider Isaiah chapter 35. Let's read a little bit more about these feeding pastures. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 9. The earth mourneth and languisheth. That means there is a tumult of upheaval theologically in the earth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. How did Lebanon become ashamed? She postulated a doctrine that did not come to fruition and was laughed at, so the people lost their faith. Therefore, they went from exploding numbers overnight to very few, very small numbers. In fact, they no longer exist. People are still laughing at Adventism because they grew out of the Millerite movement. That's why it says, Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness. She's not the wilderness. The woman went and fled into the wilderness, and she parked herself in a place prepared for her, which was the Seventh-day Adventist church. It was a partition in the wilderness. They're not going to rejoice. They're going to howl for vexation of spirit. But Sharon is a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. So they were the only fruitful divisions in this epoch of time. After V.T. Hotep passed, they were able to take the gospel and to bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not,
for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Verse 11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepared a table for that truth, that furnished a drink offering unto that number. In other words, when the message got too deep for them to advance in, they favored the people that ridiculed the gospel. They forsook the Lord, as the counsel of the Lord was unfair to them, as the book was handed to them. There's two classes of Davidians. There's one class that continued forward. We're going to pick up on Isaiah 65 in a minute. There's the other class that's described in Isaiah 66. Verse 4. Also I will choose their delusions, and I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you. Now we know that this has been narrowed through the mustard seed. That cast you off for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There's two message declarations here. You have the Davidian message, where they went forth and sought to evangelize from the pastor of Sharon, from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the brethren hated them for that. They cast them out because they were Davidians. They cast them out for my name's sake. Not for the Lord's name, but for my name's sake. They didn't want to hear that a king was going to emerge to establish the kingdom. So they said, get out of here. This is how they became desolate. And this is why I say Davidia represents the desolate place. He said, hear the word of the Lord. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 65. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Now, wait a minute. You just told us, Lord, that you were not going to destroy them all. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. When the gospel first went through the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it was proclaimed at Jesus' commission. The mantle has been transferred to Christ, and he sent forth his own commissioner, the true witness, to give his counsel. And when he called, when he went and broadcast the message electronically throughout the Adventist world, through all our leadership, not one did answer. Talking about a desert. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Therefore everybody in Sharon, and everybody in Carmel, everybody in the Adventist world that refused to embrace this message are going to all bow down to the slaughter. Because when he called, they did not answer. And he says, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. I tell you, they are not going to rejoice with you. As we find in verse 13, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Shows you different degradations in the ending of the work. Before they're slain, they're going to see what they've lost. And instead of it being a benefit to them, a cause for rejoice, it's a cause for lamentation. The Lord allows them to see the bountiful beauty of the mustard seed as it begins to blossom. And as a result, they see that they've lost out eternally from their opportunity to have salvation. They're going to howl for vexation of spirit, understanding that they are, as they would say in the Adventist world, walking dead men. They are scheduled for the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Therefore, I close with these final words of consolation.
Let your faith be made real. Be charitable. In other words, sacrifice your all for the Lord. I'm not talking about giving a $5 bill to a beggar on the street and thinking that you've done well. I'm talking about isolate yourself and allow yourself to be ridiculed, mocked, jeered. Allow yourself to become a desert so that you could benefit in the day of rejoice. So that you could blossom like a rose. So that you could joy in the rose of Sharon. We are the rose of Sharon. The entirety now is a void. It's a wilderness, and then there's a desert within the wilderness, which is Davidia. But from amidst that desert, the Lord sprouts forth a rose. And that causes the entirety of the globe to rejoice. That's why it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. There are going to be people around the globe that are going to hear your answer and your calm to their storm, and they're going to be glad. Therefore, may God bless you as you meditate upon these words.